If you'd make your way to John chapter 9, as Charles read earlier, we're going to be reading from verses, or studying verses 1 to 12. So as you're making your way there, Sonny and I have been watching a show where there was a discussion taking place that could probably use some insight from today's passage, at least the people that were having this discussion. And then in this show, a miracle happens, or so it appears. And this conversation that is taking place is between an unbeliever and a believer about this particular event and whether or not, you know, it was a miracle or it, you know, wasn't. The unbeliever said she doesn't believe in miracles because if miracles were real, and I guess by inference, if God were real, then miracles would happen far more often than they do because people everywhere need them, and people are everywhere praying for them. That was her reasoning. If God were real, then miracles would be happening far more often than they do. But her position on God, her position on miracles themselves, wasn't coming from a purely, you know, scientific perspective, nor was it necessarily entirely informed completely by her worldview. It came from a very personal and intimate place. Her daughter had a 50-50 chance of living, unless, of course, a miracle happens. And despite her daughter's need, it had not yet happened. So, suffering and miracles, that's the context into which we find our verses today. A man is born blind, and as we see in verse 8, for some reason, he's not with his family. He's cast into the street in some way, and he's having to beg, living in extreme poverty. He was suffering. And as we read, or as Charles read, the man was healed. Jesus healed him. It would be difficult to find a season of our life as a church where this text doesn't speak directly to us, or in the life of any church, for that matter, whether it's big or whether it's small. Someone is always suffering. People get sick. People lose their jobs. People go through difficult seasons in relationships. Some divorcing. Women have miscarriages. People die. And we've seen our share of suffering here at Living Faith Baptist Church. Our family has seen it. The Ryabi family, the Pates, the Fink families, Heather's family. Others have suffered in silence, not wanting to share with others about their own suffering. Some have faced unfulfilled dreams. Many, many others. We have all suffered, or we are suffering, or will. I've walked with many of you through those times, and I know the road you walked. I've had you share with me the suffering that you are enduring. But today, our minds and our hearts are with the McIntosh family as Rondo is feeling the strength of cancer. Monica and Logan and Aiden, who are sitting here this morning, loving him and supporting him, praying for him, for God to intervene, for God to heal him, as we all pray. Today's text is appropriate. Maybe especially so right now, but it would always be appropriate. Someone is always suffering, and someone is always praying for God to heal or to provide a miracle. And one of the first things that we do when we are suffering, especially when it's particularly difficult and close to home, the first thing that we do oftentimes is ask why. I've asked that question, at least my heart has. My head has always, not always, but has known the answer for many years. The Bible has informed me how to think about suffering and what to put, what category sort of to put it into, and how to understand it in light of God's sovereignty. But my heart hasn't always, you know, felt the way it should about the things that I know. And so the heart wonders why, even when my head knows, you know, the answer. But there's another question we ask when we suffer, along with why, especially when our suffering is particularly painful, and that question is, why not? Why do people suffer, and why doesn't God always heal? Our text sort of answers the first one explicitly, though maybe not in the way that you might presume. And at the very least, it points us to the answer of the second question of why God doesn't always heal, which leads us to our sort of main idea for today. Jesus heals a blind man to show us who he is, to glorify God, and to show us that we all need him to give us sight. I think that's the real main thrust of this passage. And I think it speaks to all of us in whatever form of suffering that we're in now, or what we have been in, or what we will be in. Jesus heals a blind man in this text to show us who he is, to glorify God, and to show us that we all need him to give us sight. Which leads us right into our first point. Jesus sees a blind man. Verse 1, and he passed by, and he saw a man blind from birth. Just to remind us, this is just after the Feast of Tabernacles that we looked at in chapters 7 and chapter 8 of John. And so as we read this, when Jesus passed by and he saw this blind man, when are we to assume that this takes place? I think it's right after the Feast of Tabernacles. I think it's right in that close proximity. Some people look at it and say it could be later. John doesn't always put things right where they should be neatly and chronologically, but I think this is pretty close, and the reason I say that is because of verse 5, where Jesus claims that he is the light of the world. With that claim, Jesus was saying that he is God, and it harkens us back to chapter 8, where he said the very same thing. And his point to the people was that he is the light of the world. Like the Israelites had the pillar of fire. The pillar of fire, if they followed it and they held close to it, the pillar of fire would lead them safely into the promised land. Jesus was saying, I'm the light of the world. And if you believe in me and you follow me, I will lead you to heaven. So that claim in verse 5 ties us, I think, to the Feast of Tabernacles pretty closely. That is the pool that Jesus tells them in to wash his eyes in, the pool of Siloam, that is called Sent, it says. Remember, that was where the priests, back in chapter 7, they would go to get the water, and then during this water ritual would pour the water over the altars. And it was pointing forward to their hope of the Messiah coming and providing water. That was a messianic expectation. So both with the pool of Siloam and the claim Jesus says that I am the light of the world, I think that ties us pretty closely to everything that he's just been saying in John chapter 7 and 8. So I think it's right after the Feast of Tabernacles, if not right there. So Jesus and his disciples are walking. It's probably near the sheep gate. Remember the sheep gate? That's where people would go to beg. So if you were lame or you were blind or you were in some way in need of charity, you would go to the sheep gate. And so I think that's where he's walking by. And the disciples see him, the blind man. And their first thought was to ask Jesus why this man was born blind. Verse 2, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? This may not sound strange to you, this sort of reasoning that they have here. It shouldn't. We see that sort of thing represented in the Bible quite often. We also have a very similar sort of belief running around today. But the Jews had a particular belief that righteous people would be protected from such suffering, including blindness, and that the sinners would be the ones who would be afflicted with such things as blindness, not only blindness, but including blindness. So the assumption was that sin is the cause of calamity. And this idea goes back to Job. Remember Job's friends. If you're not familiar with Job, Job was a man who was struck with tragedy upon tragedy. We could keep going upon tragedy upon tragedy. He lost his family. They all died except his lovely wife. He lost all his livestock, his servant. He lost everything. And then he was also afflicted in his body with boils covering him. So his friends come along and they try to help him and to encourage him with words like this, from chapter 4, verses 7 through 9. Remember, so they're talking to Job, sitting there with boils, having lost everything. They say, remember Job, who that was innocent that ever perished? Or where were the upright ever cut off? As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they are consumed. And then from there, chapters 5, 6, and 7, Job responds. Chapter 8, they come back. Does God pervert justice? Or does the Almighty pervert the right? If your children have sinned against him, he has delivered them into the hand of their transgression. So their point is that Job, you must have done something to cause this. God is not unjust. He only punishes the sinner, not the righteous. Whatever it is that you have done, however it is that you have sinned to bring this upon yourself, that's why this is happening to you. We'll come back to Job in just a moment, but does that sound kind of familiar? You've heard of karma, right? Karma is the New Age Eastern religious concept that good or bad happens to us based upon what we did in the previous life. And so if you were good in the previous life, you'll come back in the next life as something good, like a king. If you come back, if you did something bad in the previous life, you'll come back as something like a bug or a cockroach. There's even a credit score website called Credit Karma. Have you seen that? If you have paid your bills, you'll have a good credit score. If you haven't paid your bills, then you won't have a good credit score. The interesting thing is that they try to, cheat karma by helping you fix your credit. I'm not sure that works. But it's not just the New Agers who believe in this. Very few people in the world actually believe that life is just random and that everything just happens by chance. Hard work pays off, right? You've heard that phrase, that wisdom, maybe from your father. If you work hard enough, somehow everything will turn out okay. Or be nice to people and they'll be nice, to you, right? Whether it's the universe returning good for good and bad for bad, or whether it's hard work and friendliness, people generally believe that what we get in life is the result of something that we do. Even some professing Christians operate this way. Even we oftentimes think that way. Have you ever thought that you're having a series of bad days because you haven't spent as much time in your quiet time as you should have? I got a flat tire today because God is giving me a sign about something that I did or something that I didn't do and should do. I think we've all thought that at some point. We get problem-free days when we're doing our quiet times faithfully, and if not, well, that's why I hit my thumb with a hammer this morning. But there's a more nefarious culprit of this line of thinking within professing Christian circles. The health and wealth people today tell us that sickness and poverty are not for Christians. One such dispeller of this, I'm not sure what to call him, says, "I am fully convinced that it is the plan of our Father God in his great love and in his great mercy that no believer should ever be sick, that every believer should live his life full, his full lifespan on earth, whatever that is, and that every believer should one day just fall asleep, in Jesus." That idea is widespread. Watch 5 minutes on TBN and you'll be confronted with it in one form or another. That God not only wants to give us eternal life, he also wants us to be healthy and rich and free of any problems whatsoever in this life if we'll have the right kind of faith. So like the proponents of karma, it's something that we do. Have the right type of faith and your life will be easy. If you don't, and it won't, it'll be difficult. Now, we must say there is a strain of truth in the general argument of that. We should understand that everything that is bad in the world is a result of sin. But we need to go back further than what we did last night or the night before something bad happened to find the source. All that is wrong with the world today is a result of Adam's sin. Romans 5:12, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." So when Adam broke the covenant of works by eating the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, death and sickness and trouble came into the world, and as Romans 8 tells us, also weeds. So while some consequences are a result of certain sins,
Alcoholism sometimes does lead to liver failure. Speeding sometimes does lead to speeding tickets. Having an adulterous affair sometimes does lead to divorce. But not all diseases and calamities and bad days are a direct result of one particular sin that we committed or that our parents committed. And that was Job's lesson. By the end of the book, God rebukes Job's friends for what they were trying to counsel Job with and vindicates Job. Sometimes people suffer liver failure without ever being an alcoholic. Sometimes husbands or wives leave their spouses or for no fault of the spouse. Like Job learned, sometimes you get boils and lose all your family just because God wants to make much of faith. Job's illness and loss of family and money was not because of a particular sin he committed, but because, as I said, of his faith. Satan was allowed to afflict him to show the power of Job's faith, or the object of Job's faith, the worthiness of the object of Job's faith. Other lessons as well, but that's one of them. Job is not the only example that teaches that sometimes personal sin is not the direct cause of suffering. Who suffered more than Jesus Christ? Not a single man on earth that has ever lived has suffered more than Jesus Christ. For 3 hours, the wrath of God against all the sins of God's elect was poured out on him, a deluge of God's wrath that would have spent an eternity punishing all those who had sinned against God. All that poured out for against the sins of God's that poured out for 3 hours upon his son, but not for a sin he committed. Likewise, Jesus promises us that we will suffer as we believe in him and as we follow after him, not under the wrath of God, but under the hand of the wicked, and not because we're wicked, but because of righteousness. So why was this man born blind and somehow forced out into the streets by even his own family to beg for the rest of his life? Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents. Now certainly the cause of this man's sin, of this man's suffering was a sin. Adam's sin brought sin and death and disease and calamity into this world. Certainly this man was a sinner. But Jesus says the causes of this disease is not this man's sin or his parents' sin. The cause was something else. So before we move on, a couple of lessons. As we look at people in the world who are suffering, we should be very careful as to how we view them or how we think about them. Normally the ones we judge are the ones we really don't know very well. For instance, beggars in our own time on the street. Before judging too quickly, we might want to investigate further, talk to them rather than jump to theological assumptions, as the disciples did here. Their first reaction was to have a theological debate about the cause of this man's infirmity rather than to show compassion. In Matthew 20, we see another example of blind men. There's two of them. They hear Jesus, or they hear that Jesus is walking by, and they cry out to him, have mercy on us. And it says that Jesus shows compassion, was moved with compassion, and healed them. That word for compassion presumes something more than just feeling sorry for the state of man. It presumes action. It means to be moved in such a way on the inside that you are compelled to do something on the outside. We see Jesus show that kind of compassion repeatedly in the Gospels. 11 times it says he's moved with that type of compassion. And this kind is not merely feeling sorry, as I said. That's not having the compassion of Christ. Having the compassion of Christ, or as Paul says, to put on hearts of compassion, is to put our internal feelings into action, to be compelled to do something. That should be our response. Talk to people. Share the gospel with them. Investigate. Try to help where we can. Put on a compassionate heart rather than a theological thinking cap. Let's go on. So Jesus sees the blind man. He points out the direct cause of this man's illness is not because of his sin or his parents' sin. So why? That's still sort of the question that's looming. And now comes the answer. Second half of verse 3, that the works of God might be displayed in him. The most important word in that passage is the word that. The first one, that the works of God might be displayed in him. It's so important to us that it at the very least points us towards the proper answer to why. And the word is hina in the Greek, H-I-N-A. It's a purpose clause. Maybe a clearer translation would be in order that or so that. In order that or so that. So the disciples had one idea. Everyone did as they looked upon this man. Sin caused this man's illness, this man's blindness from birth. Maybe it was his own sin that he sinned inside of his mother's womb. That was a belief that was taught by rabbis at the time. Or it was because of his parents' sin. So that's their idea, and so they ask this question of why, but Jesus turns it. He sort of twists it and flips it. It's not that, it's something else. You're actually heading in the wrong direction when you're wanting to think about suffering. Jesus is saying, don't think cause, think purpose. In order that, or so that. Why was this man born blind? In order that, or so that. It's pointing forward to something else rather than backwards to the cause. They want to know cause. Jesus wants them to see purpose. Why? Because God has purpose in it. Why was this man born blind? Because God has purpose in it. That really doesn't have anything to do with the man himself or his parents or a missing chromosome or a venereal disease, which was often the culprit for blindness in those days. It has to do with God's plan. This blindness is not a reaction of God to something. It's part of his plan. That's not to say that there wasn't a missing chromosome or that there wasn't a venereal disease or that there wasn't some other physiological reason or cause for the blindness. But Jesus is saying that's not what matters so much. Don't think cause, think purpose. Remember Joseph. After Jacob dies, all his brothers are worried that Joseph is going to turn on them, you know, because they sold him into slavery. But then we read in Genesis 50:20, the familiar verse that we all quote oftentimes, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. Meant, the same as purpose. It's pointing us in the same direction, but it's not that God is merely responding to something bad and turning it around on the bad intentions of the bad people who did this bad thing. Joseph is reaching us back further than that. It's that God meant it all. He had a purpose for it all. It was his plan. You thought it was your plan, and you had an evil purpose behind it, but actually it was God's plan. And he meant it for good. He had a good purpose for it. It's the same with Romans 8:28, right? Sometimes we quote that verse and believe something false about it. That the world gives us lemons and God somehow turns those lemons into lemonade for us. That the world does something evil to us or the world hurts us in some way. And so God responds to it and flips it around on them to give us, you know, something good. No, that's not what it is. We have to think bigger than that. God had a purpose for it all, no matter what it is. And it's always a good purpose for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And Paul says that. We know this. This is an undeniable truth that we know. God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God and those who are called according to purpose. How do we know that? Because God had a good purpose in what could be considered the greatest or biggest bad thing that ever happened. Jesus dying for sins he didn't commit. Jesus suffering under his Father's wrath for sins he didn't commit. Jesus being crushed by his own father for sins he didn't commit. According to the world's and sometimes our own measuring rod, that was infinitely bad. But God had an infinitely good purpose in it, that his glory would be displayed in it, and that all his elect that he loved before the foundation of the earth would be saved. And that plan was an eternal one, a covenant of redemption that preceded the fall of Adam, a covenant made to redeem before Adam ate from the tree. God the Father agreed to send God the Son to die for the sins that he would not commit. The Son would then send the Spirit to apply that death to those sinners, all through faith, with a faith the Spirit would give them. Jesus said it wasn't because of this man's sin that he was born blind, and it wasn't because of his parents' sin. He's not necessarily saying that there isn't a logical answer to what the cause of it is. Maybe there is, maybe there isn't. That's not the question he's answering. He's saying, think instead about the purpose. You see, this is a living, breathing example of Genesis 50:20 and Romans 8:28. And so are you, if you believe. So far, this man has yet to be healed. We'll get to that next, but as I said, so are we examples of Genesis 50:20 and Romans 8:28 if we are believers. And even if you aren't yet a believer, but will one day become a believer, then all of your calamities have a purpose, a glorious purpose. We can't apply this to everyone, by the way. We should never be willy-nilly with God's promises. He never promises to work all things for good for those who never love him or for those who are never called according to his purpose. But if you are, and if one day you become, then so are you. So are we a living, breathing example of what is being taught in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, and Romans chapter 8, verse 28. God has a good purpose for all your sicknesses and all of your sufferings, all of it. It doesn't matter what it is, how big it is, how small it is, how painful it is, how excruciating it is. God has a good purpose for it. So don't think cause. Sometimes that is healthy for us to do. So it may be that God is chastening you. It may be that your consequences are a result of your particular sinful choices, and God is loving you by sending into your life darker, heavier, painful circumstances to turn you back to himself. But even then, think more about purpose, God's purpose, to display his works in you, which we'll get to in just a moment. So here's how you should think about your suffering. I'll be very quick. God is sovereign. Isaiah 45:7, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all things. God is sovereign. He can and does do as he pleases. And no matter what he does, it is just, regardless of who gets it. Second, God owes us nothing. What do we deserve? We deserve God's wrath. The fact that we are alive at all is owing to God's mercy. We deserve wrath. So think of it this way. Our very worst hour of suffering, day of suffering, month of suffering, cannot possibly compare to the amount of suffering that Christ endured on the cross for sins he did not commit. So we never have room to complain to God about how he is dealing with us. So God is sovereign, God owes us nothing, and God has good purposes for the suffering that he brings into the life of his people, always. So that's the why. Does that help? Does that encourage your heart? Does it strengthen you? Does it blow air into your lungs in your own suffering? It sounds hard, but it will only encourage you and strengthen you in your suffering if you prefer Jesus' answer on purpose more than what you're asking God to do for you. If you prefer God or Jesus' answer that all suffering happens in the lives of believers to display the works of God or to glorify God. If you prefer that over your request for God to remove the calamity or illness or whatever it is from you, then this will encourage you. So we have to have Jesus' perspective. We have to prefer purpose, not necessarily over cause, though we do, but also over what we're asking him to do. So that's the why. Why was this man born blind? In order that God's works might be displayed, which brings us to our third point. And we may or may not get to the fourth. Jesus works the works of the Father who sent him. Is it the same as your outline? I never know if I make it all the way exactly the same. Jesus works the works of the Father who sent him. So let's read verses 4 and 5. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. I think we do know what's coming in verses 6 through 7. Jesus is going to heal this man. But before he heals this man, I think verses 4 and 5 help us to see that there is a greater work at hand than just this one act of giving sight to a blind man. When Jesus says we must do the works of him who sent me while it's day, and then when he talks about the coming night, he's talking about himself. I am the light of the world, as he says in verse 5. But the coming night is when he's going to be taken from his disciples. And so there's an urgency about what he's saying. He knows it's just a few months away. This is going to happen. I'm going to die on the cross. That's the night, I think, that he's referring to here. I don't think there's any other way to really see that in the context here. We have work to do. He includes the disciples with himself. We have work to do before I die and am laid in the tomb. And what is Jesus and his disciples to be doing? We must work, he says. Remember, he's including them. But what are they to be doing? It's pointing others to the fact here that Jesus is the light of the world. And that's what happens next, right? The man is about to see, verse 6 and 7. Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. This is an interesting thing to do. Then he appointed the man's eyes with the man's eyes with mud, and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. That's the miracle, right? The thing that we've been sort of moving towards, or we might think we're moving towards. This man's life, his entire life spent in darkness. Have you ever seen those videos of children who, through whatever surgery or some sort of technology, for the very first time, they're actually able to see? And they're able to put a face to the voice of their mom that they've been listening to and longing probably to see. It's an amazing thing to witness. This man, after living an entire life in darkness, is able to see. He's able to see people. He's able to see the sky. He's able to see the sun, a flower, anything, everything, all of it. He's able to see. I can't even begin to imagine what he's going through. And then immediately interrogated, which is interesting as well, which we'll get to that next week, I guess. But I can't even begin to imagine what this was like. But it's more than that. It's more than just that, and it's why this miracle pulls us into it. It's the more than that that makes this personal to us as well. This man didn't just see light. He was given eyes to see the light of the world. If you read to the end of chapter 9, that's exactly what happens. It's not until then that it happens, but that's what happens. This man, after having been healed and after having been interrogated and after many conversations are going back and between other groups of people about what just took place and who this was that did it and why he shouldn't have done it, and he gets healed. And he begins to see that Jesus is more than just a prophet and that he is the prophet. He gets better than sight. He gets eternity. He comes to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And that's why I think this man was born blind and why Jesus healed him. To show that he is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God, that he is the light of the world you must believe in and follow in order to enter into his kingdom. He wasn't just given physical eyes to see light. He was given spiritual eyes to see the light of the world. And that's how this miracle is bigger than just this one man. I think this man was born blind from birth to be a spiritual lesson for us. This man represents all of humanity apart from Christ. Every man and woman is born spiritually blind. The scriptures are clear about that. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him and he cannot understand them. Everyone is born spiritually blind, and it takes God to intervene in order for that blindness to be removed and for eyes to be able to see. That's the lesson. This man clearly shows us that what Jesus has been saying all along. People don't just need to get a little bit more information or just a little bit better understanding of what is being said in order to put it all together and make the proper decision. No. Jesus has been saying, you must be born again. You must be drawn by the Father like a bucket up through a well. Like a man being drugged through the streets to be beaten. Jesus is saying you're blind and God must intervene. He must do something apart from you, apart from your will, apart from what you're asking, apart from what you're not asking. And give you eyes to see. So many times we see this. How was Lydia saved when Paul preached? The Lord opened her heart that she could understand. How do the disciples on the Emmaus Road understand? Only because Jesus opens their eyes to understand the scriptures. With this blind man, Jesus is pointing people to himself by healing him. He is showing that he is the light of the world, and by saving him, at the end of chapter 9, he's showing that the greater miracle is salvation, not sight. So let's put that into perspective. We've talked about suffering. And we've said that Jesus is encouraging us to not dwell on the cause of our suffering, but to consider the purpose, the greater purpose of our suffering. And that is to glorify God or to display the works of God. That's what glorifying God is, displaying God. And that goes for all the suffering of all of the elect, all of it, prior to salvation, after salvation. All of it is for God's glory. All of it is for our good. God has a good purpose in it all. Now we've talked about how the miracle that Jesus performed by making the blind man see points to the greater miracle of salvation, that all of us who have been truly saved have experienced this greater miracle. We were dead in our transgressions and brought to life. We, like him, though spiritually, were blind and are now able to see. We were deaf, like people who can't hear, though spiritually and given ears to hear. We had a hardened heart, a stony heart, spiritually. And God gave us a heart that could feel the weight and the dread of our own sin and the hope that is found in Jesus Christ. We have experienced the greater miracle. The greatest miracle. We have eternal life. Jesus' point with the miracle is not that he can heal and so will heal all who believe in him. That would be wanting a lesser miracle. As great as they may be, as great as it was for this man, as great as it is today when people are healed by a sovereign act of God, it is still a lesser miracle. Jesus' point with healing is to point others to himself as the giver of the greatest miracle. So this helps us understand the why not, I think, or at least process it better. Why was this man born blind? For the glory of God, to point others to Jesus. Why don't I receive miracles I pray for? It's the same thing as with the suffering. God is sovereign. God owes us nothing. God has good purposes in our suffering, and he has good purposes for withholding the miracles we ask for. Paul struggled with this himself. Paul says to the Corinthians, "So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited." We don't know what the thorn was exactly that was in Paul's flesh, a physical ailment, maybe. People are debating that back and forth, emotional, constant struggles. We don't know, but whatever it was, it must have been great, and it was painful, so painful that he asked three times, verse 8, I plead with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. Paul prayed for God to do what only God could do, to take the affliction from him, but God said no. Like Job, Paul was a godly man who was afflicted for no fault of his own or no direct fault of his own. But he was afflicted. Physical ailment, whatever it was. He prayed for God to remove it. God says no. But God said to me, Paul says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. God could have displayed his powerful works in Paul by healing him, but he didn't. But that doesn't mean that God did anything less. God still displayed his powerful works in Paul, just not the way Paul wanted. Not the way Paul prayed for. Instead, God displayed his work in Paul by sustaining him rather than healing him. Paul responds, therefore I will boast all the more gladly in my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul preferred the purpose of what God was doing, not what he prayed for God to do. I heard the same thing in Rondo's words. When he told me that the cancer was progressing, he said, you know what, it's okay. As I'm crying next to him. It's okay. I've never felt this close to God. My knowledge of him has never been so great. These are his exact, well, it may not be exact words, but it's the same sentiment. He said, and since God did this through cancer, I'm fine with it. It's worth it. He said, the cancer's worth it. And then when I sat with him the other day, he said, I don't care about the things I used to or worry about the things I used to. I just want God to be glorified in this. As genuinely as Rondo can say anything, if you know him. With tears now, right? Always with tears now. But with tears of joy. I just want God to be glorified. And then he said, I'm excited to see heaven. Not that he doesn't want to be healed. And we all pray that God will, and God's timing, maybe God will. But for the sake of Christ right now, Rondo is content with his own calamity. That's the perspective we need to have with our own suffering. And if God never brings us healing. God is sovereign. He owes me nothing. And even if he withholds a miracle, he has a good purpose that I can trust, which is for his glory. It's for my good and for the good of those who love me, who love him. And besides, I've already received the greatest miracle. I've already received the greater miracle, eternal life. We'll stop there since we're already long. But what the applications are, I think, pretty clear. Are you suffering? The man you'll see in verses 8 to 12, if you go home and read them, all he does is point to Jesus. What happened? Is this the guy? Yes, I'm the man. What happened to you? Who did this? Jesus. He's working like they're working, pointing others to Jesus. The man who sees works. See, I did the last point all right there. No matter what, if you're suffering, point to Jesus. That's the purpose of it. Maybe he'll heal you, then point to Jesus. Maybe he won't, then point to Jesus. So point to Jesus. Also, be compassionate to others who are suffering. You don't know why they are. Maybe it's to hear the gospel, share the gospel with them. Talk to them, help them. Love the purpose of your suffering more than what you are praying for.
as I said, point others to Jesus. Believers, unbelievers, if you're here this morning, I ask you if you're suffering. Maybe it's to reveal in you the works of Jesus. And so I'm pointing you to Jesus, to believe in Jesus, to follow Jesus. If that's you, I would pray that you would come speak to me after the service. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your goodness to us in all times of life, in what we deem good and bad, in suffering and in health, in suffering and in ease. Father, you are always good. You are good and you do good. Father, we pray that we might look to the greater purposes of our suffering, and we might also glory in the salvation that you have given us that is far more miraculous and far greater for us to enjoy. And I pray, Father, if there's someone here that does not know you, I pray that you would give them eyes to see Jesus as your text and as we've pointed them to him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.